If you would come in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, please. Chapter 17, even better. I'm going to take the liberty tonight and stretch something. And because I know that you know the literal historical narrative, I don't paint an allegorical study tonight, but by way of a devotional consideration of the Christmas gem. Put yourself, please, in the shoes of King Saul before David comes to the battle, as is recorded here in 1 Samuel 17. And there he faces, day after day, the rantings of the giant Goliath. And all the giant wants is for someone on their side to come down into the plain, winner take all, day after day. Nobody's willing. David comes. He hears the blasphemous rantings of this giant, and not really what you call battle-tested, yet equipped with one great asset that works well for a child of God in any dispensation going to battle. And that's if God's on your side. Like we mentioned Wednesday night, if God is for you, who can stand against you? Now, with that in mind, there's a couple of verses in the New Testament. Of course, David didn't have access to this, but he didn't need this because he was quite confident that God was going to deliver this giant into his hands. Didn't have these New Testament texts. You and I do. We have a broader, more complete bed of assurance, so to speak. When the Apostle Paul says, for example, out of 2 Corinthians 2:14, you don't have to turn there. Let me give you the gist of it, where he says there, thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph. Key word, triumph in Christ. And then I'm also reminded of something else that he wrote to the same tribe that is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said, thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory, key word, victory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm also thinking of a reference that was made by him in his epistle to the Romans when he said, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. The Apostle John reminds us that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Now, with all that said, I want to have you look with me at 1 Samuel 17, verse 45, and see this little cameo, wherein I'm going to do this. If you would please just go with me a little bit and be Christian-like and generous in your thinking. I would like to take David and Israel and liken them to the church. Now, I know that that's blasphemous in certain theological dispensational settings, and I know you know that. But just for purposes of devotional application, look at David, Israel, liken them unto the church. Then take Goliath and the Philistine and liken him and them to the world. The church in its battle with the world. Okay? Essentially, if you can just keep those two distinctions in your mind, the world, we will understand as we read here in these texts, comes to war with three things. Three things. Very imposing things. I'd like to read at verse 45. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest unto me with a sword, number one, a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. Now, I would just like to frame this in this way. All three of those implements are defensive weapons. Defensive weapons. The sword, the spear, and the shield. Okay? Now, I know that when you think about the sword and the spear, you will always find them cast as being used in an offensive manner, I'm with you on that. But hold the fort. David says, I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. Now, you know, you cannot take somebody's head off with a slingshot. Okay, you can't decapitate a person with a slingshot. Can't do that. Now, that's all David's going to bring into the battle. Okay? And there's an application for that too. He said, I'll take your head and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. What a better way to show the world that there is a God, the God of the church, than to bring victory into the battle at every time with the world. For the Christian as individual, to be victorious over sin, over the flesh, over the world, the flesh, and the devil, says something about the reality of our God. Then in verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass that when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted. Please notice that. He hasted. No time wasting. And he ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He ran toward him. They say, there's a picture of an insane man running toward an imposing figure like that. But you know, there's a reason why he was running toward him instead of walking fast. In order to, can I say, get the sling up, he had to have a little bit of forward momentum. Okay, so he ran toward this Philistine. And verse 49, David put his hand in his bag, took thence, and he's on the run now. He put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone, key word there, key word, and he slung it. I like that word. And smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone, key word there, sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. No sword. Again, let me say to you that I want to take David and Goliath, set them opposite as a picture or a kind of the church and the world. The scriptures teach us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which is why the emphasis is laid on here in the text that the Lord saveth not with sword or spear, which is why David came into this battle with but a sling and five stones in his bag. When we think about this, David says, I come to that battle in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of his army. Can I just make, by way of application, if we liken David to the church in this process, this battle against the world, please notice what he did with his hand. Please notice what he did with his hand. He put his hand into the bag. And in the process of that, he secured a stone. A stone. A projectile. And then he slang it. Okay? Slang is, in this sense, for our purposes, is a good thing. He slung it. And he smote the Philistine. He smote the Philistine. Here's the long truth of this little devotional application. Please notice where the stone landed in the text. It didn't land in his throat, because no matter what you say to the people of the world, they're not going to swallow it. Okay? But where it landed was in his forehead. And here's what we want. We want the truth of the word. We want the truth of the word concerning the stone to sink in to the enemy. We want the truth to sink in. A specific kind of truth focused on a particular person. You know, we find in the New Testament at 1 Peter 2 verse 8 that in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is called a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. Now, as the stone sunk into his forehead, please notice what then happened to the giant. And this is something that will happen to every person where the truth is said to have sunk in. It says here, the giant fell upon his face. I want to say to you that in the life of every person where the truth of the stone, and we'll elaborate on that in a moment, everywhere where that sinks in to the thought processes of an individual, he does the same thing. He fell on his face. What did the Apostle John do? As described in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw, in all reality, he saw the one who is said to be the Alpha and Omega, he fell. When you come back to the Old Testament, and when Isaiah entered into the presence of God, what did he do? He fell. He fell on his face. I'm thinking that this man, this giant, when the truth sunk in quite literally and physically, he was stunned in a application way, humbled in the presence of a king to be. David was to be the king of Israel future. And David came bearing the banner of the mighty God. And this giant, humbled by the stone, fell upon his face. Think about what Joshua did in Joshua chapter 5 in the 14th verse, when there was that pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 says that he fell on his face to the earth and worshiped. I'm thinking too about the person Manoah and his wife in Judges 13:20. In the presence of the angel of the Lord, they fell on their faces to the ground. Why? Well, the reality of the truth of who they were facing sunk into them. And what was it in that classical passage? I don't know why they don't do more stories, books and stuff about this passage in 1 Kings chapter 18 with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I think that's an awesome narrative. I don't want to be cynical and laugh at what I see there. But I'm just overwhelmed at what God did there. But in the 18th chapter, verse 39, concerning the people, when they saw the fire under those circumstances, they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, He is the God." He's the Lord. And when I think about what I read concerning the prophet Ezekiel, I want you to keep your place in 1 Samuel and look in Ezekiel just for a second. In chapter 3, verse number 23, this little section, the prophet is made speechless, says the narrative or the editor here. And when we look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 22, the hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, "Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will talk there with thee." Then verse 23. "Then I arose and went forth into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there. as the glory which I saw by the river of Kebar. And what did he do? He fell on his face. The truth of who he was standing before sunk into him. Back in chapter 1 of Ezekiel. Chapter 1, verse number 28. This is a great chapter too. Verse 28 says, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and I heard a voice of one that spake. You can make an accurate linkage of verse 28 to what you read in similar fashion about the rainbow in Revelation. To know that the party there is the same here. And when the truth of the stone sinks in, people bow in reverence and respect. You know, when we think about the Christmas gem, in Matthew 21, verse 42, it is said that this is the stone which the builders rejected. This is the stone. Now, we're not talking about a piece of skanky old sandstone. We're not talking about a little piece of a chip off of something. We're talking about quite a different thing. But it is also said about the stone which was rejected, this same is become head. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. Now I want you to think with me about the stone for a few moments. In Ephesians chapter 2 verse 20, it is said with regard to Christ that he indeed is the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone. Now people don't usually put in any construction architectural buildings, to my knowledge, they don't typically put the kind of stone in their building to serve in this function as is the stone which is Christ Jesus. Let me share with you what I think about that. In Isaiah 28:16, there is a mention about this stone. Isaiah 28 and the 16th verse. Verse 16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone. And then it is described as what? A precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste, or he that believeth shall not be looked upon as a fool for jumping to a conclusion that has no warrant. But it is said they're precious. Mark that. The chief cornerstone said there to be precious. Peter likens him as to a stone of stumbling. And you remember the discussion that the Lord Jesus himself had in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 with his disciples. When Peter was there present, there was a very cool play on words that the Lord Jesus did. Fashion it this way. There's the Lord Jesus standing, and there's Peter standing. And in the course of discussion, this classic prophetic utterance of the church itself, he says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And he used the word Petra. And the word Petra is a, by definition, a massive, massive stone. It's ponderous. Peter's name, Petros, is a word that implies a little stone, not a massive stone. That would generally fly in the face of our Catholic friends who fancied that Peter was the first pope of Rome, so to speak. But aside from the fact that he was never there in the city, it can't refer to that because Jesus said, I will build my church upon the rock, Petros. the ponderous, massive rock. But while we're in the Old Testament, go back to Ezekiel for a minute at chapter 28. Once again, Ezekiel 28. Here's a description, just as I would get you to understand the type of stone without respect to the person it's applied to in this verse. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Ezekiel 28:13. Every precious stone was thy covering. And please notice what is mentioned there. Number one, the sardis. A number of other ones there, including a diamond. And then please notice the mention of the jasper. And of course, the sapphire, the emerald, and so forth and so on. Precious stones. The sardis stone, the jasper stone. Now, with that in mind, go back to the book of Revelation. Because this, the truth of the stone must sink in to the forehead of our enemy in order for us to prevail in this spiritual warfare. In Revelation chapter 4, and please read with me at verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Please notice the description. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. Here in this reference in Revelation 4, verse 3, with regard to the stone, the sardine and the jasper, the literal rendering of these words is a gem. These are gemstones. Gemstones. Just like we looked at back there in Ezekiel 28, those precious stones. This stone, the jasper and the sardine, are gemstones. And whenever we think about Jesus Christ as being the chief cornerstone, He is like unto a gemstone. Nobody puts a gemstone but God in the foundation of the structure that He loves more than anything else on earth, which is the church of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. But if you go back further, when we think about this, what kind of gemstone are we talking about here? Back in Revelation chapter 21, at verse number 9, there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. You talk about the half never been told, like we talked about this morning. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city of the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, described here as clear as crystal. You talk about purity. You talk about a text for a candlelight service, right there in verse 11. The glory of God and the light was like unto a stone most precious. And so whenever we go back to our cameo in 1 Samuel chapter 17, please notice that what we read in verse number 50 of that reference, David prevailed. meaning he had victory over the Philistine. And if we liken our devotional application with any degree of certainty, where we see David as a type of, not strictly speaking, but as a type of the church, and Goliath the kind of a type of the world, David prevailed over the enemy. And please remember what we said when we began our study tonight, that that God always causes us to triumph in Christ, who is the stone. Please remember something else. This victory, as with David, so with the church, can only be had if the truth of the stone sinks in. And here's what you and I must do toward that end. Here's what we must do. This is on us. This is on us. You've got to reach into the bag. You've got to reach into the bag. You've got to do it. You must secure the stone. That stone must be something that you grip tightly and with certainty. And you must be willing and able to sling it. Or as it says in the text, using slang, which is acceptable, he slung it. In this warfare, in this kind of warfare, when the truth of the stone sinks into the forehead of the enemy, only then will victory be assured. Only then will sinners understand the gravity of the situation and realize who they face. And when that happens of a certainty, their reaction will be like angels and prophets and people of old. They will fall on their face before their king and worship. And that is just a byproduct of the reality. Only then, when the truth of the stone sinks in, only then do giants fall. Only then. Would you pray with me, please? Our dear God and our Father, we are grateful for the truth that somewhere along the line in our past, somebody put that stone right on target where we were concerned. How grateful we are that as time has come and gone, that the truth of the stone has sunk deeper and deeper and deeper into our souls. And we love Him who first loved us. We look for Him who promised He would come. And until then, dear God, help us to be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen.